I've been reflecting more on the subject of worship. I think that you hope that I do reflect on it if I'm going to be teaching on it. And when I reflect on the subject of worship, one thought that comes to mind is that if the Lord is desirous to get glory to Himself, and He has created us as the highest order of creation, made in the image of God, do you not think that He would have so configured things in His world so that there would be things to elicit praise back to Him from His highest order creatures? And this is what we find in the Word of God as we continue to study the subject of worship. We look at Psalm 8 again, just to jump off to another aspect of the subject of worship. And as I look at that passage again, we're looking last week at the fact that God has created things in order that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear might be able to trace that creation back to the Creator and not only be amazed at the creation itself, but give glory and honor to the Creator Himself. And this is precisely what the psalmist does in Psalm 8. For you'll notice with me, O Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And then in verse 3, when I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? So this is an ode to God. This is a praise and worship to the God who has created things that astound the mind of man. When they look at creation, those who are thinking properly understand that this came from the hand of a wise Creator. And it is so awe-inspiring that the right-thinking person goes back to the Creator and gives Him praise and glory for the magnitude and the majesty of His creation. And then as the Spirit prompts the psalmist, and as He likely has prompted you, you go from the infinite or the immense down to the very finite, which you and I all are. We're very small in the terms of God's great universe. And then we ask the same question. What am I that You're mindful of me? Or the Son of Man that You care for me? And that's what the word really, really means. When we began to look at this aspect of creation, that it elicits praise and worship from those who have been created and been created in the image of God, we tried to take it from its highest level of God's creation in terms of space down to not only what is around us, but what is below us and what is within us. We start out in this psalm with the heavens. Did you notice in verse 1 that God dwells above the heavens? This universe that we see, that we can detect with the naked eye, and we have this sophisticated technology that can go far into the distance that our naked eye can never pierce through, and still sees space after space after space. We'll spend our lifetime being exposed to various technology and advances in technology that will allow us to peer further in space, and we'll never get to the end of it. It does have an end, because God is above all of that. He is above the heavens.
That's right.
But He has given us His handiwork in the heavens that we could see and be in awe of, that He could create. And the Bible tells us that He is the personal God. And though this is quite astonishing, among the likely billions upon billions, if not trillions, of stars, of which our sun is one of them, He knows them all by name. That speaks of a mind that is far greater than yours and mine will ever be. But then we begin to step down and we realize that He has created things within what the Hebrew scholars would refer to as the heaven or the firmament. So the heavens, then the heaven, the firmament. And there we have that region of space where the fowls of the air can fly. And the Lord Jesus would remind us that these fowls of the air, there's not a single little sparrow that falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father. And then He reminds us, you know, one of the reasons why this was created, in order that you might worship and glorify your Father who's in heaven, who cares for you more than He does the sparrow. And then if you look below you, you look at the fields, and the Lord Jesus, again, in His marvelous way of teaching His people, would remind them, if you look at the lily of the field, there's not a single artist who has ever lived who can replicate the beauty of a lily. You just can't do it. I love the way someone illustrated this. If you were to take a Rembrandt painting, an original, and you were to take a microscope powerful enough to look at the Rembrandt painting that impresses you deeply with the beauty of it, what you would find is just a series of daubs. There wouldn't be the beauty in the intricacy. But you take a lily, you put it under the microscope, and the deeper that you go, the more beautiful it becomes. There's order, there's symmetry, there's beauty in all of it because it came from His hand. And the Lord reminds His people that, you know, this is an object that has been created in order that you might reflect upon it and give praise and worship to your Father, because there will never come a time when you will be without clothing, that your Father is not aware of your poverty-stricken state. And if He's clothed these lilies, then He's going to clothe you. Worship Him for His provision. And then, of course, we looked at the Scripture and we find out that it speaks of the magnificence of His creative work within our body. And the psalmist, who had, in our view today, such a limited understanding of what's transpiring within the body, made this observation: I'm fearfully, I'm wonderfully made. And the Christian doctor, the Christian scientist who studies anatomy, my guess is if we were to have them to stand with all their credibility today and to describe to us the intricacies of the human body from the standpoint of the Creator who created it, they would be in awe still and know that there's more to know. And every layer that we go through, the deeper that we go into the magnificence of the human body, it grows more magnificent the deeper that we go. The idea is that He has created our bodies in such a way that we would worship and honor Him for what He has done in that realm of creation. Now, I'd also say to you that when we look at these subjects, we understand that we take an attack on trying to appreciate worship in a better way by considering that when you consider God as three persons, same in essence, but three distinct persons doing different things in God's great program of His world and His redemption, then what you find out is that there's these two ways to look at it. You can look at who He is, who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is. All of those things will elicit worship. And then you can look at what He has done for us. Those two major categories: who He is, what has He done for us. Both of those things are designed to give us the idea of our need for worship. Our duty is to worship. Our need is to worship, and for those who are spiritually minded, it flows as naturally as breathing when you consider who He is. What you also appreciate, and I trust that you will, is that when you make the observation of His creation, I'm trying to go down this path of consider the Father, who He is, what He has done. Consider the Son, who He is, what He has done. Consider the Spirit, who He is, what He has done. And sometimes those three persons tend to blend together in our minds. They are separate and but equal, and yet there is a sense in which you look at creation and you see that there's more than just the one person of the Godhead. And if I were to ask you today, who can you attribute creation to? Which member of the Godhead? Who would you say? And some of you would say, we attribute creation to the Father. And I would argue with you, because the Scripture tells us creation is by the Son. But then you would argue back with me, yeah, but the Son is the agent of creation. The Father willed and purposed the creation. So you might say that they blend together. And in blending together, we don't lose their separateness. But when we consider these things, we know that when we worship in an informed manner, that we're going to be worshiping our Creator, not just as the Son, but as the Father. So when you consider the Son as the agent of creation, that is taught in Scripture. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews immediately begins to present to these Hebrew readers, primarily Hebrew readers, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to those persons, those entities that they were highly revered in the Jewish economy. And one of those groups was the prophets. The prophets, highly esteemed. Though they were rejected, they were still highly esteemed because they were God's mouthpiece. They were speaking God's words to the people. And then here in the introduction of the book of Hebrews, we read in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now here's the phrase, by whom also He made the worlds. And that word by is in some translations rightly translated through whom. He is the agent through whom He made the worlds. Or literally, He framed the worlds. He framed, if you want to look at it another way, He framed the ages. So we have the Father purposing creation, the Son the agent that effects that purpose in creation. And I have another passage for you. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, the hymn that's being referenced him here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. But the Son is spoken of as being the Creator, but as the agent of someone. And that agent he is the Father. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by, and here again, a translation that might be helpful, through Him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by or through Him and for Him. So again, if you're going to consider an informed worship and you want to be precise, and it's more than just being a nerd of Bible knowledge. It is being an informed believer, taking the Bible as your guide for what you do and what you say and how your prayers are structured and what are contained in your prayers. You are to be an informed worshiper. And when you're an informed worshiper, you have to consider that the Father purposed creation. Creation is a means by which we as intelligent creations of His, being made in the image of God, are to flow back to Him worship. But the agent that He uses to accomplish creation is the Son. So when we pray and we thank the Lord for His marvelous, majestic work of creation, we must thank Him that through the Son He did this, you see. It's important. We need to be precise as we can as we consider every subject that's presented to us in the Word of God. What we also find is that when we consider creation, and again, I'm merging together our need for worship of God and His creative work to be not only a worship of the Father, but a worship of the Son. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, this is one of the great scenes in our Bible of corporate worship. But man is not in this corporate worship. Nowhere to be found, I believe. This corporate worship, John, the exile on Patmos, is going to be permitted to see. But he's not going to be a participant. He's just going to observe. It's going to be awe-inspiring. But when that curtain is drawn open, and John the Apostle begins to see what's transpiring in heaven, he sees that there is informed worship. And it's an informed worship by four living creatures, 24 elders, and then eventually we will be introduced to a myriad of angels. So large in number, it's as if the human mind can't grasp it. Thousands upon thousands, ten thousands terms, ten thousands of angels, and they're all joining in informed worship. And it's not song per se. These are words. This is information. So if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come. Now, let's reread that. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about them, about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, I had the privilege this morning of refreshing my memory on the context. And as I've tried to convey to you, as it has been conveyed to me, we're in dangerous territory if we don't understand context. If we don't look deeply to find context, you're going to go astray oftentimes. Here's the context. When John is shown these things, the first thing he sees is the throne of the Father. The Son is not yet present. So what we're reading here is a chorus of praise and worship coming from these four living creatures and the 24 elders to God the Father. He's sitting on His throne. And when they sit on the throne, when He sits on the throne, they find a basis for that praise. First is His eternality. Did you notice the phrase in verse 8? Who was, who is, and who is to come. That's eternality in both directions, by the way. That's eternity in the past, which was. That's the present God, who is. And this is eternity in the future, who is to come. So that's the basis of their praise. But then it goes further in verse 11. Again, the Father is still being worshipped. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure They are and were created. Now, I like the reading of the Christian Standard Bible or Christian Study Bible. It reads like this in verse 11. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Because see, in my mind, I'm seeing a disconnect. I see here the Father is being worshipped for His creative work, but then I read elsewhere in the Scripture the Son is His agent. And how do I connect these two and not bring the Son into it? And the Christian Study Bible helps me appreciate the fact that what He is essentially being worshipped for is that it was His will to create all things. The agent that He used to create all things is His Son. But He is properly being worshipped because He had the will to create all things. You see, and I'm not making a distinction without a difference. This is a distinction that should be edifying to our souls. It helps us understand the basis for worship. And we understand then that it was the will of God, and this will of God, though it's translated here in the King James Version, by His pleasure, or for your pleasure, they are and they were created. Understand that anytime you talk about the will of God, it is not inappropriate to consider it as the pleasure of His will. Every aspect of the purpose of God is a delightful thing to Him. There's a pleasure associated with His purpose that He experiences internally because of who He is. He has a will to do something. He's pleased to do it because of who He is. No taint of sin. And I'll give an example. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul, when he talks about God setting aside a people, he says He does it, but He's not compelled to do it. There's no outside force that compelled Him to show favor to any man. He did it because He wanted to do it. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read it like this: having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Do you see then the connection between not only that He has a will, but that will is good, that will is pleasing to Him. So we have this before us in our Bible, and now I think this might be a good way to segue into more specifics about what He has done for us. Again, one of the two major headings that help us truly worship Him: who He is and what He has done for us. When you look at creation, you could say that He has done this for us because it will, for the believer, cause him to praise God. And that's why we're here, to worship Him, to bring glory to Him. But that's something that's external. But His work for us is more than creating things that we can observe or learn about or be told about and elicit praise. There are things that He has done for us that address man's deepest need. The deepest need of any man is to have their sins forgiven. Amen. And He has done this for us. Amen. And it is to be part of our informed worship. And I also use this to try to get back to this distinction of what the Father has done, what the Son has done, what the Spirit has done. So we're in the book of Ephesians. Let's begin in verse 3, and we'll read back down to verse 5. When we begin to look at this subject, what we're going to find out, and this is the Father. We'll focus on what the Father has done for us so that we can intelligently praise the Father and worship the Father. And what we're going to learn is that we're going to learn about election. I mean, his worthiness for praise and worship, his worth-ship. The Bible is going to take us all the way back to eternity past. This is all connected to us, what he's done for us. It's going to take us all the way to eternity future. And the believer who is serious about their contemplation of who God is and what he has done for us, they're going to have ample grounds for worshiping him. And in this text, we'll find something about that which has been done for us that is based on something that he did in eternity past. When did he do it? I don't know. No man knows. All I know is that it was done in eternity. It, as we shall see, his purpose to bless us cannot be disconnected from the blood of his son being shed on Calvary. And therefore, we will read in the book of Hebrews about the blood of the everlasting covenant. A covenant that predates time. And so in this text, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there the Father is. He's front and center in verse 3. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are blessed in Christ because the Father has blessed us in Christ. You see, the Father's in focus. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So we have his purpose to bless his own in Christ that goes all the way back before the foundation of the world. Then we find that in time, as this purpose begins to get its fullest definition and its most clear presentation, we go to the New Testament and we find out that the Father is going to be active in effecting these blessings to us through Christ by sending his Son into the world. The Father will send the Son. So if you want to, in your prayer, in your private moments, worship the Father for what he has done, this will be one of the things you can worship him for. It will be informed worship. Father, I praise you that you sent your Son into the world because the Father did it. You see. And of course, the passage that you would turn to, this is the most familiar passage probably in the English language, maybe worldwide, is John 3:16. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what he's done for us. You want to build your foundation for how you can properly worship? Might want to start there. You could start with election, but you could also start with the fact that he gave his Son. He's to be worshipped because he gave his Son for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul refers to God's unspeakable gift. It's as if language is a barrier to understanding the significance of the Father's gift to mankind, that he sent his Son. It's an unspeakable gift. It's not that it can't be talked about. It can't be exhausted. And then if you look with me in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, John's very explicit here. Two members of the Godhead are mentioned. In the case of the Father is the sender. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, just so we are all on the same page, or at least I state my position, because people read this and they will sometimes latch on to the phrase Savior of the world and say, well, you guys that believe in limited atonement, what do you do with this? Well, I would say to you that every time you read the word world in the New Testament, It doesn't always mean all men without exception.
That's right.
For example, Peter talks about the flood coming upon the world of the ungodly. You see, not all men were destroyed by the flood. There were 8 souls saved. But the world of the ungodly was destroyed. So when I have no problem reconciling particular redemption with this phrase, that He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world, if you will, of the elect. The circle is drawn around all of those for whom He came to shed His blood. He came to give His life a ransom for many. Who are the many? They are the world that's referenced here. The world that He came to save. So that's the first thing. I got that out of the way. But here we have introduced to us, we're back to what the Father has done for us. What is a basis for our worship? He has sent His Son. But here we begin to see that He sends His Son not to be a role model that all men ought to try to emulate. And if you emulate Him well enough, then God is going to be pleased with you. No, we have in this text that He sent in His Son into the world to be their Savior. Now, of course, to be a Savior, it means that those whom you came to save must be in peril. They must be in danger. You don't need a Savior if you're not in danger. You just don't need Him. But if you're in danger and you cannot save yourself, you need a Savior. And the Father so loved His own, He gave to the Son from eternity past some. And when He gave them those some, He says, we're going to do everything that they need in order for them to be restored to a right relationship with Me. And it's going to be to save them. So what is that danger? The danger that all men face is that they might face the full retribution of God against them for their sin. Now, I'm like you today. I see the news, and sometimes I'm grinding my teeth. I wake up Connie sometimes at night because I'm thrashing around and screaming. And I wonder sometimes if she says, you must be pretty troubled about something. And I wish I was troubled about this. But sometimes I am troubled that in this world that I'm functioning in, I see wrongs being done and there is no justice. That fear and that angst pales in comparison. To that which should cause a man to tremble. That God is just. And that I'm His enemy. And I have done Him wrong. And I have a debt to pay. The Lord Jesus is sent into the world not just to show us how to love, not just to show us how to live selflessly. He comes into the world to be a ransom, to pay a sin debt, to satisfy justice, God's justice, for offending men. But if He's going to satisfy God's justice, then the question becomes, as I get back to the ABCs of the gospel, Here he is, and by his own testimony, no man could lay a sin to his charge. No man could do it. And as the testimony of the Apostle Paul asserts to us, him who knew no sin. He had no sin. But sin's the problem. It's my problem. It's going to evoke the justice of God. And the justice of God, because of the way He's defined it, cries out for retribution, and the retribution will be the form of wrath poured out upon me unless He makes a provision. And He's made a provision in His Son, and He has done that which is necessary as part of this wonderful scheme of redemption and salvation for His own. He's going to satisfy His justice by taking action Himself. The Father is. The Son's going to effect our salvation by paying the price, but somehow my sin has to be put on the account of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or else He has no debt to pay. And else I'm not benefited. So then we go back to the Gospel of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, listen again. These words that can be etched in our memories and in our hearts, and we can carry them with us to our dying day, and it be a source of great comfort to us. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that is the Father, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, I'm giving you an opportunity to think with me this morning on how you can intelligently worship the Father. One of the ways that you can intelligently worship Him is that in His grand scheme to do good for me, He laid on His Son my sin. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, the laying of the sin on Him is one thing. The execution of the penalty associated with that sin is distinctly different, and the Lord does that. The Father does that. In verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Father to bruise His Son. It pleased the Father to put Him to grief. Why? When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. And I'm told, I learned this long ago, you can look it up and confirm it, but they tell me that in the original, that it's technically this: He made His soul sin. He became sin. My sin. And when He became my sin, and the Father poured out His wrath upon His Son, then we could hear echo throughout all eternity that for those whom Christ came to save, He will utter the words, "It is finished." Paid in full. And the Father has been involved in that work on Calvary. And I trust now that you have some granularity, more clarity, that the work on Calvary is much, it involves the entire Godhead. But the Father certainly is involved. Finally this morning, but finally, I would just say to you that we looked in eternity past, election. We looked at what happened in time, what the Father did for us through His work to lay our sins on His Son, and His Son paid the full debt on Calvary. But I want to tell you that our worship will be informed forever because of what He has done for us. And we see something of that worship as John, I'm back now with John, on the Isle of Patmos, in spirit on the Lord's Day, and observing a worship service that he's not part of, but he hears things that resonate with him. Because in this great throng that's worshiping the Father on His throne, and now the Lamb in Revelation 5 has surfaced. John has been weeping because he's seen a scroll written on the outside and has seven seals. No man can open it. He's weeping because he knows it's important for it to be opened, and no man can open it until the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, comes and he opens the scroll. And then that myriad of creatures begins to praise and worship. And they close in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing, honor, glory, power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him. And what was going through that holy man John's mind? But the object of the worship affects me. The Lamb was slain for me. We can worship Him. And you don't have to have music to do it. Saturate your mind and your heart with the specifics of God's Word, and you'll find ample truth to facilitate worship.